All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to utilize the time you've given us to redeem the time because the days are evil. The buy up every opportunity to hear Bible doctrine. We pray that you might sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 46. Last time we left off at verse 7, Jeremiah 46 verse 7. And as a reminder, in this chapter we have the judgment upon the nation of Egypt. And that judgment is twofold. First of all, from verses 1 down through verse 12, we have the historic judgment on Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. And we looked at that battle last week, the location. We'll look at this map once again. This was a historic showdown between Egypt and Babylon. Keep in mind, the Assyrian Empire was on a swift decline. Assyria, once a mighty empire, was slowly losing power, or quickly, I would say quickly losing power. And the Babylonians started to attack the city of Babylon, 626. Then they made further advancements and captured Nineveh. Remember the city that Jonah went to preach at? And they captured the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, in 612. And then things further declined from there. They pushed Babylon further west to Haran by 610. Then finally, Egypt comes to the aid of Assyria, and Josiah decides to intervene and cut off Egypt in the Valley of Megiddo, which, by the way, we hear Armageddon, Valley of Armageddon. And so Josiah unwisely decided to cut off the Egyptian armies advancing from the north to aid the Assyrians all the way in the north. And he died in that battle. So Egypt continued upward. And finally, we have this showdown on the corner of the Euphrates River. Notice the Euphrates River right here, up in this section, makes a U-turn. Well, not a U-turn, but really a bend right here. And right here at Carchemish is where the forces of Egypt and the forces of Babylon met, and Babylon decimated the Egyptian forces. And this is a major turning point in the history of nations and world history. And the Bible depicts this in Jeremiah 46, and depicts right at this time, 605 BC, is when Jeremiah wrote this chapter in Jeremiah 46. But he's not through with Egypt. There will be a final, there'll be another judgment on Egypt beginning here in verses 13. Actually, Babylon would come all the way down to Egypt and judge it. So not only was there a major judgment way up there where they met the Babylonian forces, but eventually Babylon would come all the way down to the very place where many of the Jews have fled after the fall of Jerusalem and judge Egypt. Of course, Jeremiah warned them in advance not to go to Egypt. And what did they do? They went to Egypt. And that's been the history of Israel. Don't go down to Egypt, all the way from Abraham. And guess what? Every time they go down to Egypt, seems like almost every time, there's a couple exceptions we mentioned, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who fled. But almost every time going down to Egypt was not a good thing. It was in disobedience, because Egypt was outside of God's promised land. So here, the judgment of Carchemish is depicted here with, he begins with the arrogance of Egypt, Egypt is well known for the Nile River, and the Nile River floods annually, and it's a picture of prosperity. You know, that if you fly in an airplane and you're flying in Egypt, I heard stories that, you know, you fly across desert and all of a sudden there's this green strip and out of the desert, and that's the Nile Delta out that area. And so they depended upon the Nile for life, and many times it would flood, it would have dramatic floods. And they depict Egypt depicted itself as flooding other nations, conquering nations, just rolling over nations. And Egypt would come to an end. Egypt's dominance would come to an end. So let's take a look at verse 8. Let's see if we'll back up here. Verse 7. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, this is what Egypt is saying: I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the cities and its inhabitants. It's almost like this flood's unstoppable, as far as metaphorically flooding the nations. And so the arrogance of the Egyptians is depicted here, in thinking that they're invincible, describing their conquest like a flood. Let's take a look at Exodus 15, verses 9 and 10. The enemy said, I will pursue. Remember the children of Israel that were pursued by the Egyptians before they reached the Red Sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. This depicts God's destruction of Egypt at the Red Sea. So in the past, they thought they would take over, conquer Israel, and defeat them in their arrogance, and God delivered the children of Israel. So once again, Egypt is boasting of their conquests. Now, God is arranging this showdown. God certainly is behind this showdown between Egypt and Babylon. And verse 9 depicts the command to assemble the armies. And it's almost like if the Lord is speaking here. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is a day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Egypt. See how God is behind this showdown. And God can even use the evil devices of men to accomplish his purposes. He certainly will do this in the tribulation when he allows the Antichrist to rise to power. But that prepares for a showdown at the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. And the Lord will thoroughly defeat the Antichrist and his armies. So behind this arrogance, God is letting Egypt go forward headstrong to their destruction. This battle is sovereignly directed by the Lord. So he exhorts the Egyptian armies to assemble. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the mighty men come forth. Now, he depicts here the mercenary armies. Many times nations would hire other armies on a temporal basis to engage in warfare. So Egypt had help from the Ethiopians and the Libyans and the Lydians in verse 9. Now let's take a look on a map where these mercenary armies were located. Right there you have here the Ludum right here, and then the area of Cush or Put, or Cush down here, and then you have the area of Put. These areas right here depict the mercenary armies along with the Egyptian. Here's Egypt right here, the Nile right here. And these arrows depict these mercenary armies that would come to the aid of Egypt. So Egypt would gather some of these armies, hire them, and then they would advance north with Egypt up to meet the Babylonian army at Carchemish. So the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and those would be the Put. The word Put would be the Libyans. Cushites would be the Ethiopians right here. So Cush, Put would be the Libyans. And then the Lydians, or Ludum over here, another name here, would be that region whose armies aided Egypt. So those three areas here depicted mercenary armies that would aid Egypt in the battle. Now, we know that eventually at Armageddon, the Lord will direct nations to assemble. He permits evil to continue so that he would eventually judge those various nations. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. We have the sixth bowl judgment, which is near the end of the tribulation period. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up so that the ways of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is not necessarily the Far East, such as China. I think Dr. Walbert initially in his commentary in the 60s depicted this army as the Chinese army, but this is not Far East. This is probably referring to Iraq and Iran and those areas there. Those were considered East in the Bible days. So I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing miracles that go out to the kings of the earth to persuade them to gather to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's interesting. God's permitting evil forces to deceive people so that he can gather them together to judge them. And so that God is sovereign even over evil. Verse 16, they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So rough breathing is Armageddon. So here, those future armies will be gathered by the Lord. The Egyptian armies composed largely of mercenaries was described here in the Egyptians or Cush, Ethiopia. We go back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, by the way. And we see the Cushites, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mirzam, Put, and Canaan. So we have here Cush and Put being one of the sons of Ham originally. That's why, by the way, at Genesis 10, the table of nations is so critical to understand Old Testament history. We have many of these nations, like Babel, for instance, verse 10. Nimrod's city, Babel, and even Shinar, the land of Shinar, Assyria, verse 11, Nineveh, verse 11. So we have many of the nations and even cities that reappear later in Bible prophecy or Bible history that are listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And one of the best exponents as far as locating these nations and where they're located was Alan Ross. Alan Ross wrote a paper on these various nations and where they were located. It's a very fascinating study. But he mentioned some of that briefly in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, but He goes in much detail later, and I think it's an article in BibSac on the location of these nations. So these nations play a role later in Old Testament history, the Table of Nations. And let's take a look here then, back in our Jeremiah 46. So these nations, the Ethiopians came from the Upper Nile regions, and the Libyans, Libya, lived west of Egypt. The soldiers were skilled in handling the shield. The Libyans, apparently the Ludum of Africa, had special dexterity in handing and bending the bow. The first verb refers to shooting the arrows with their hands. The second verb refers to bending the bow with the foot. Have you ever seen someone shoot a bow with their feet? Sure, in competition. And that's why this verse 9 says, the Lydians, this would be North Africa, they were experts at handling and bending the bow. They could shoot with their hands and they could shoot with their feet, the bow and arrow. So they had special skills. Now, verse 10 indicates that this is a day of the Lord of hosts. It's a day of vengeance. God's probably going to avenge himself for slaughtering King Josiah. Remember, we mentioned that King Josiah was the one who intervened right here at Megiddo around 609 BC to try to stop the Egyptian armies from advancing. He was killed. So the Lord, I think, is going to avenge Josiah and his death by judging the Egyptian and the Egyptian army. So this is the day of the Lord of hosts, day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour. It shall be satiated or satisfied and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates, as we saw. The north country by the river Euphrates, that's where Carchemish is located. It's located up north by the river Euphrates. So the Lord has a sacrifice. He's going to prepare a slaughter there. This prophetically illustrates the final destruction of the Lord's enemies at the second coming of Christ. Language is similar. Now, I'm not saying that this is a prophecy of that. It's not. Here in Isaiah 46, it's a prophecy of Carchemish, or a declaration of what happened at Carchemish. But the language is used, similar language is used, of the future destruction at the second coming, Revelation 19, 17, and 18, Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And I like to make a comparison with history and prophecy. And it's very interesting that you've heard the expression, history repeats itself. Some of the same mistakes that people have made over the years show up again in history. Why do tacticians study battles? You know, why? Well, to know the same tactics that are used in victory or defeat. What about history itself? What are certain mistakes that nations make? And their rise and their fall. Certainly even the Roman Empire were following Rome and declining from within. Remember, my dad had a series of books called by Gibbon, written the same year, by the way, the Declaration of Independence was declared. The birth of our country, 1776. The book came out, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. And that thing, I have all, I think it's 8 volumes in detail, but I've never read it. I started, and boy, it's tough reading. Unless you really, really love, you have to really, really love history. Now, I liked history, but I don't think I could sit there and read 8 volumes on the Roman Empire. But it showed, though, the summary why the Roman Empire fell. You know, they declined because of immorality and welfare programs and so forth. They called bread and circuses, you know, entertainment and welfare. Those two things played a role, and So it showed their moral decline that corrupted them. Mighty, mighty Rome. And we're headed down the same path as Rome, it seems. Now, Revelation 19, 17, and 18, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of all who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slave, both small and great. And so he's inviting the birds to have a feast. There's going to be a great slaughter that will occur at Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. So this is called here the day of the Lord. This is called a day of vengeance. Now, there's Old Testament days of the Lord that simply means God has intervened in history past. But there's the future day of the Lord, certainly, that will be the tribulation period. God will intervene once again and sovereignly in judgment in the future tribulation. So this sword shall devour, it shall make, it shall be satiated, made drunk with their blood. The Lord has a sacrifice. Now verse 11 says, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. You know, try to cure yourself. Try to cure yourself, but all your medicinal cures will be of no avail. Gilead was well known for its balm, its soothing ointment. It's mentioned also in Jeremiah 8:22, the balm of Gilead. I bet it would sell well today if someone would try to sell that balm, if they could get a hold of that balm. But Jeremiah asked, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no doctor or physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter, health of my people? Of course, he's talking about their spiritual health. And there wasn't just physically ill, they were spiritually ill. But the balm in Gilead will not help them. No cure by medicine would be of any effect in avoiding this judgment. In vain you will use many medicines, but yet you will not be cured. You will not be cured. See, our life, our health, ultimately our destiny is in God's hands. Think about that. There's a time and play, a time to be born, a time to die. And so we are in the hand of God. Now, he calls Egypt the virgin daughter. Now, not because they were morally pure. That's certainly not the idea. We certainly think of a virgin as someone who's pure morally, which is true. But he didn't call them a virgin in that sense. This designation virgin may suggest that Egypt's geographical position enabled it to enjoy safety and protection like a virgin living at home under the father's protection. Meaning they were like under their father's protection. They felt safe. They felt under their father's roof, in a sense. Egypt felt, hey, we're distant away from everyone else. All these other nations way up there in the north, you know, they can't harm us. We're kind of all by ourselves down here, you know. And so they're called a virgin in that sense. But that's not going to prevent them from being judged or destroyed. Now, this balm in Gilead, one more thing about that, is apparently a healing salve made from resin and mixed with olive oil. Mixed with olive oil. I'm not sure, is olive oil used today maybe as a rubbing ointment? So there's maybe something to that then. Okay, verse 12. The nations have heard of your shame. Your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. These great armies are tripping over themselves. They're stumbling upon each other. They have both fallen together. Their nation is now hearing this judgment. They're hearing about your anguish and defeat. Surrounding nations would hear of Egypt's shame as their cries of anguish and pain filled the earth. In a humorous scene, Egypt's warriors are depicted as stumbling and falling over each other in their effort to escape the enemy. But that will be to no avail. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet. Now we begin this second section here, depicting the judgment that will actually come down to Egypt. Now we looked at the Battle of Carchemish that occurs up north of Israel, where Egypt's armies were defeated. This will occur several decades later. That occurred in 605 BC. This prophecy, from verses 13 down through the verse 26, last two verses deal with Israel, by the way, and their future kingdom restoration. But from 13 to 26, we see the judgment upon the land of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar that occurred around 571 to 567 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt, around that period of time, 571 to 567 BC. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Now, declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes. Say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Here we have the announcement to be declared. This announcement would be the announcement of judgment. And it's interesting that God announces judgment before he judges in the tribulation. In Revelation 14, verses 6 through 10, we have three announcements by angels. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now this is not a good news gospel, in a sense. This is a gospel of judgment, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So he's announcing judgment here, one of these angels. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel came along with the second announcement. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. A third angel came along with a third announcement. Verse 9. If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of their Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast, his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Three angels with three announcements of judgment and tribulation. So we have God announcing judgment here. Declare it in the land of Egypt. Declare this announcement of judgment. Now these various cities, Migdal, Noph, and Tahpenes, are cities in which the Jews would dwell after the fall of Babylon. Jeremiah 44 verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwelt in the land of Egypt, who dwelt at where? Migdal, Tahpenes, at Noth, and he adds a fourth one here, in the country of Pathros. Now, I'm going to show you where these are located here. We have the Migdal, which is this top arrow right here, blue arrow, which is the first major town you'd come to as you would cross the Sinai Peninsula, northern furthest town north in Egypt. Then a little further along, just a few miles from there, you have Tophanes right here. So Migdal and Tophanes. And then you have Memphis, Noph. Notice the great Giza pyramids are there. Now, it's interesting when you, America's version of this, you cross the Mississippi River into Memphis and you have the casinos there with the pyramids, Memphis. The Memphis pyramids. See, I wonder where they got a pyramid idea. Egypt pyramid. Well, they got the pyramids because Memphis, Egypt, that's where the pyramids were located. And it's also Noph. Here's a Greek translation. It's Hebrew and in Greek, Noph. But the Jews were in those locations. And further down, farther south in what's called Upper Egypt. You think of, this is reverse. Upper Egypt's down below and Lower Egypt's above. But it's based on the flow of the Nile River. So that's why you have that Upper Egypt's further south. The Lower Egypt is north. Alright. So this message is those who dwell in those towns. In particular, he's speaking of the Jews also who have fled for safety in those areas. Stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Now, furthermore about these cities, Migdal means watchtower. It was an outpost that served to protect Egypt's boundaries. A small fortress, small fortress 25 miles east of Tophanes. I'll put the map up here again so you can see that. Noph is a variant of Morph, M-O-Moph, where we get the word Memphis, is the capital of Lower Egypt. This is about 13 miles north of today's Cairo, Egypt. This will be the capital of Egypt at that time. Tophanes is usually associated with the great Daphne and lay in Egypt's northeastern delta area, a very fertile area to which the Jews fled after the fall of Babylon. And this frontier town was the location of the state building or governor's residence used by Pharaoh on his visits. Remember the message in Jeremiah 43, verses 7 through 11. Jeremiah 43, 7 through 11. And so the Jews fled. They went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. But they went as far as Tophanes. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophanes, saying, take large stones in your hand, hide them in the sight of men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophanes. Say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. He will spread out his royal pavilion over him. When he comes, he will strike the land of Egypt, deliver to death those appointed to death, to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for sword. I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt. He shall burn them and carry them away captive. He shall array himself with the land of Egypt. As a shepherd puts on his garment, he shall go out there from there in peace. This is the same prophecy that is mentioned here in Jeremiah, that God's going to send the Babylonian army to that very area where they felt secure. Those very stones would mark the place where King of Babylon would come into Egypt, all the way from the far north to judge the land. And Jeremiah prophesied that. The sword of Nebuchadnezzar devoured all around them, namely the Arameans, the Jews, the Moabites, the Ammonites. The intimation was Egypt is next. This sword's devoured all around you. You felt secure, but guess what? You're next. You're next, Egypt. Now, verse 15. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand, because the Lord drove them away. That's why. No matter how mighty they are, how great militarily they are, they fell before God's judgments. Can we stand before God's judgments and indignation? No. If God determines to judge, that's the point. Now, obviously, as a believer, we stand in Christ and will not come into judgment. But the unbelievers, notice in the tribulation, cry out to God. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You ever think of a little lamb being angry? You know, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Notice this. Who is able to stand? Who's going to stand up against God's judgments when it hits in the tribulation period? No one. No one. No matter how mighty they are. No matter how powerful a nation they are. Now, verse 16 here. Let's go back. Jeremiah 40:16. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. They said, arise, let us go back to our own people, to the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. So here the allies of Egypt speaks about going home. He said, well, I thought he's already speaking of the Egyptians. He's speaking of us, meaning the mercenary armies that has helped Egypt. They said, we had enough of this. Sorry, Egypt, you're on your own. We're gonna go back to our land. So they're ready to leave the Egypt in the heat of battle. He said, we need to go back to our own people. Why are we here helping the Egyptians? verse 17, they cried there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. Now, they were these armies saying, you know what, Pharaoh had an opportunity to defeat the Babylonians, but he blew it. He waited too long. So these mercenary armies are arguing, you know, we're not going to, Pharaoh's untrustworthy. We're going to go back to our land. Pharaoh is simply a loudmouth or a braggart. That's literally what it means here in the Hebrew. Here, he's but a noise. That means he's a big mouth. He's a talker, all talk and no action. That's what Pharaoh is. He missed his opportunity to defeat Babylon. He messed around and he should have went earlier, but he only goes at the last minute. And that's why he's losing the battle. Verse 18. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains, as caramel. It depends on where you're from. Caramel. By the sea, so he shall come. Now, Tabor and Carmel are two mountains that stand tall above the surrounding side. They're not like, you know, the Rocky Mountains, 14,000 feet, but, you know, I find it interesting we call, you know, the area of Fredericksburg the hill country, you know, those little hills there, little bumps in elevation because everything else is flat, but these are called mountains here. One, Mount Tabor, around almost 2,000 feet in elevation. Carmel is around almost 1,800 feet in elevation. And this is by the seacoast, by the way, the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I have a picture of these two mountains. So you see Mount Tabor dramatically rises above the surrounding valleys, surrounding land. You see Mount Tabor there that rises dramatically. And then the second mountain they describe is looking down at the sea, Mount Carmel, and then looking back up at the mountain from the sea, there it is, Mount Carmel. So this is a mountain by the sea. Of course, this is where the showdown of the prophets of Baal and Elijah occurred. Remember on Mount Carmel. Now, as these two mountains, stand out above the sea, so the enemy will come. An enemy would come against Egypt, and it would be as imposing as a mountain. It would be imposing as a mountain. Now, verse 19. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go to captivity. For Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. So he indicates that Memphis, Noph would be it's the capital of Lower Egypt, would be in ruins and without inhabitant. Now, these pyramids that I mentioned earlier are about 20 in number. The largest of which is 481 feet in height, and the area of its bases is 480,249 square feet, or more than 11 acres. Very impressive pyramids. By the way, the children of Israel did not build the pyramids while they were in Egypt. They existed when Abraham went down to Egypt. So that's kind of a misconception that the children of Israel were building the pyramids. They were already in existence. But anyway, Egypt, the capital here, Memphis, would be without inhabitant. Now, he uses various descriptive terms of animals or of Egypt. He called Egypt the pretty heifer. Pretty heifer. I think that's not a very polite term. Can a heifer be pretty? Well, according to the Bible, Egypt is a very pretty heifer. There's some pretty cows, I think the ones at the Atwoods, that one with the calf, I think it's a pretty cute calf, very cute. So Egypt's described a pretty heifer. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. Now, the word destruction here translated, I believe, from the Septuagint, there's a different translation here than destruction. It's translated a gadfly. So here's how this verse reads. Egypt is a beautiful heifer, but a gadfly is coming against her from the north. You ever see cows, they're irritated by these biting flies. They're swishing their tails. These gadflies that just stick around, a little buzzing around. It's irritating. This big old beautiful heifer and these gadflies. Well, Egypt, you might be a beautiful heifer. By the way, that was one of their goddesses. Bull, the bull calf. And but these gadflies are coming. These biting gadflies of Babylonians are coming down from the north. And verse 20, notice here, verse 21, also her mercenaries are in the midst like fat bulls. They have also turned back, they have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go up like a serpent. The second or third indication, depiction of Egypt, be like a serpent slithering away when the wood choppers come in to chop down their places of hiding. Her noise shall go like a serpent, be like a serpent hissing, but then slithering away. They shall march with an army again and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. So Jeremiah compared Egypt to a fleeing serpent that could do little more than hiss at the enemy as she slithered away to avoid the axes of those mighty woodcutters who have come to chop down her forest. Then verse 23, they shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable, more numerous than grasshoppers. The description of Babylon's army is like a swarm of locusts. It's interesting that in the book of Joel 1, 2 through 4, he describes the day of the Lord's judgment in terms of locusts. And actually, in the future tribulation, there's demonic locusts that are depicted in Revelation 9, 1 through 4. Verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Amnon of No and Pharaoh in Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trusted him. Not, not only upon their people, but upon their gods. And this is what happened with the Exodus, by the way, those 10 plagues. Each plague was a polemic or a judgment against a particular god. And by the way, the Egypt is depicted as a serpent, a cobra. We have the term spelled U-R-A-E-U-S. This would be a coiled snake. Ureus. This is a cobra. The picture, you know, many of you see the cobra imagery. And that's why he turns the imagery on its head. Egypt's going to slither away. You know, you're going to slither away. So behind this language is judgment on the various gods and goddesses of Egypt once again. Daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. Notice here. Oh, by the way, the word the Amon of No is Amon's a sun god. So you heard Amon-Re, and Amon referring to the god of Egypt. Thebes was the capital of the lower Egypt, and Amon was its chief god, the sun god. That's why God darkened the sky, by the way, in the Egyptian day of the Egyptians. Amun-Re has no power. He's powerless. And so he's going to once again judge your various gods. Behold, I will bring punishment on Amun-Re, that god, and on the leader, Pharaoh of Egypt, with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Even if the children of Israel who worship the Egyptians and their gods, they'll be judged as well. See. Now, notice verse 26. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's the guy they fled from originally. But he's going to catch up with them. In the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Now, it's interesting prophecy at the end that Egypt will not be totally annihilated, but it will be inhabited once again. And this suggests in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. There's an interesting note in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Charlie Dyer. I had him as a professor of an Old Testament survey of Old Testament, I think. I took Merrill and then Dyer, of course, and he wrote the commentary section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on Jeremiah. He indicates that this prophecy would ultimately be fulfilled in the kingdom. Egypt's fortunes will be restored in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, let's take a look at the last two verses there on this chapter, dealing with the nation of Israel in verses 27 and 28. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Notice that. I'm going to judge Egypt, but you know what? You do not fear. Don't fear. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, be at ease. None will make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all these nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. That's what he really summary of all these judgment on these nations. Even though all these surrounding nations are going to judge, and many of them will be decimated, I'm not going to make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, though, he says. That's what the Babylonian captivity is all about. 70 years of correction. But I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So God would correct the nation, but he will not suffer his promises to fail. Israel has a definite future. Israel has a future. Now, several passages on the future of the nation Israel. By the way, how much time do we have? What time is it? Okay. All right, about 5 more minutes. I want to go over some of these passages quickly on the future of the nation of Israel. And this is just a select few about their gathering from around the world, regathering, and then their prosperity in the kingdom. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Notice verse 12, he says, from the four corners of the earth, the outcasts of Israel will be regathered back to their land. Amos 9, 14 and 15. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them, make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. Think about that, no longer. For the land I have given them, said the Lord. If it's based on the Abrahamic covenant, that land grant, it's permanent. Even all hundreds of years later when Amos is writing this. See, this wasn't fulfilled in Solomon's day. The covenant theologians would take, well, the church has replaced Israel because those promises of land were fulfilled when Solomon reigned over that territory. No, they were not. That wasn't the fulfillment. Not simply that they would reign over that territory, but that would be a permanent possession forever. And that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, so there'll be millennial rest and security in the land, as depicted in 27 of our current chapter in Jeremiah. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah 31. Thus saith the Lord, verse 35 through 37. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and stars for light by night, who distributes the sea, disturbs the sea. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Has the sun permanently disappeared? I still see it. Now, clouds may cover it, but it's still there. Has the moon permanently disappeared? Well, Israel hasn't either, have they? Thus saith the Lord, the heaven above can be measured, the fountains of the earth stretched out beneath. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. And the idea is, no, that hasn't happened. God will not cast away his people. Then we have here, let's take a look at Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, 11. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go together all unpunished. And then, verse 25, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I am not appointing the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. Now let's take a look at that's Jeremiah 33. 24 through 26. Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. What covenant was that? The Abrahamic covenant, right? Is God going to forget that? No, he will not. Romans 11:2. Paul in the New Testament asks, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Has he set them aside permanently? No way, he is not. In Romans 11, 26 through 29, all Israel will be saved in the future at the end of the tribulation. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There will be a spiritual and national restoration of Israel at the end of the tribulation, right before the kingdom. And then Psalm 89, let's close out with Psalm 89, 28. This is the Davidic covenant. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. This is David. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and the throne, his throne as the days of heaven. If his son forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, if they break my statutes and do not keep them, Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. How about that? God's faithful to his people. God disciplines his people. He is faithful. He will not go back on his promises. He will keep his word. If he does so with the nation of Israel, he will also do so with us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great chapter reminding us of your justice, but also your mercy and your covenant promises, your faithfulness, that you will not fail us. Many times as your children, you have to discipline us, correct us. We thank you, Father. We thank you for loving us so much to correct us. We pray, Lord, that we might reciprocate your love. We might love you back. We love you because you first loved us. Help us to walk in the light of your holy word and be obedient to your commands. And we thank you so much for dying, for sending your son to die on our behalf, dying as our substitute, giving us life. And we pray as in the book of Romans 6, we might walk in newness of life, appropriate the power you've given us to serve you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.